Please open in your copies of God's Word to Galatians chapter 3. We continue our sermon series tonight on union with Christ. Last week, thinking about our justification in Christ, the first of many benefits that come to us as we lay hold of Christ by faith, even as He lays hold of us in our effectual calling. And tonight's coming to what is arguably the greatest of all gospel blessings, that of adoption. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 29. Originally, I was just going to preach on one verse, which is breath of fresh air after preaching on 176 verses this morning. But as I wrestled with the text, realized that the remainder of the chapter was really wonderful and vital for us to grapple with as we think about this doctrine. And in order to get the context, let's back up to verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that though we have just sung the words that we are children of the King, it is really impossible for our hearts to grasp the magnitude of the things we have just confessed. We pray tonight that together with all the saints, you might give us strength to comprehend what is the length and breadth and height and depth of your love towards us in Christ as we become sons in Him, through Him. Oh Lord, help us tonight. Bless us. Open up your word to us. And Holy Spirit, shed the love of the Father abroad in our hearts. Maybe for the first time tonight, Lord. Or if not the first time, God, we pray again that we might experience it afresh and anew. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In his autobiography, the almost always atheist, H.G. Wells, he recounts his childhood saying this: "My father was always out playing cricket." And I think Mom realized more and more acutely as the years dragged on without material alleviation that our Father and our Lord, on whom to begin with she had perhaps counted unduly, were also away, perhaps playing at their own sort of cricket in some remote quarter of the starry universe. Wells had an absent and negligent father, a father who failed to provide, and he couldn't help but project his experience with his earthly dad upon the God of his Anglican mother, the God that she addressed as our Heavenly Father. Arguably, there is no human relationship that more naturally shapes our conception of God than our relationship with our biological dads. Dr. Paul Vitz, a psychologist, a Christian man, he's written a fascinating book titled The Faith of the Fatherless. And in this book, he traces the lives of many notable atheists and draws a connection between their absent or abusive fathers and their atheism. Whether we're talking about Nietzsche or Voltaire or Freud, he makes a compelling case that this father absence or father abuse was at the very least, a major psychological factor in these men's adamant rejection of God. We tend to project our experience of earthly fatherhood upon God, and it's one reason why the doctrine of adoption can be so difficult for so many. It can be a doctrine that certain Christians tend to avoid. The thought of God as Father, it can conjure up thoughts of a selfish, abusive, elusive, absent, or controlling being. Maybe Dad spent his days chasing the American dream, and when you hear the word Father, you hear, I am too busy for you. Maybe Dad left Mom for another woman, and when you hear the word Father, you hear, you are not important to me. Maybe Dad had impossibly high standards, and when you hear the word Father, you hear, you are a disappointment to me. Or maybe Dad grossly abused you with his words or even his hands, and when you hear the word Father, you hear, I hate you. We live in a fallen world with fallen fathers, and some of us here tonight have emotional scars. Some of us even have physical scars to prove it. It leads certain individuals to embrace atheism, but those of us who can't bear the thoughts of embracing atheism sometimes resort to addressing God as the Heavenly Mother, or even genuine believers who try not to think too much about the family metaphors used in Scripture to describe our relationship with the Lord, because the pain that those kind of metaphors bring up as they unearth the past is just too great. Now, I in no way tonight want to downplay the pain that an absent or an abusive father can cause. I stand here tonight as one who is intimately aware of that kind of pain, as my biological dad left Mom for another woman when I was a baby, and I've never seen him since. But I have learned over the years that my absent father is not a reason to shrink back from God's fatherhood or from my adoption in Christ. If anything, it is all the more reason to grapple with these great truths in the depths of my soul. Because the moment that we stop projecting our earthly dads upon God and instead allow His self-revelation in His Word to shape our conception of Him, the moment we do that is the moment we begin to realize that God is no deadbeat dad. He is an ever-present, all-wise, all-loving Father. And to be adopted into His family is not something that ought to make you cringe. It is, in the language of John Murray, the apex of all grace and privilege. You see, oftentimes people think that justification is the greatest blessing that our union with Christ affords, and it certainly is a great blessing. We reveled in it last Sunday night, and we ought to. But arguably, the blessing of adoption is far greater. Because in justification, we share in Christ's righteousness as we relate to God as just judge. But in adoption, we share in Christ's sonship as we relate to God as a loving Father. It's one thing to hear God as the just judge of all the earth declare, not guilty, righteous. And it's a whole nother thing for that God to open wide His loving arms and embrace us as His children. We become beloved sons of God in the beloved Son of God. For through faith union with Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. If you have a father wound, it is the appropriation of this truth alone that can heal you. The apostle teaches us tonight first that in the Son we receive a filial identity. That adjective filial simply means pertaining to a son or a daughter. And look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In the Greek, the very first word of verse 26 is that adjective, all. Just as we saw happening in Philippi last week, the heresy of the Judaizers has been gaining traction in Galatia. It's taught that the way of salvation is Christ plus circumcision. In other words, if you want to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus and also be a faithful Jew who abides by the ceremonial law. Now, we've seen in the book of Exodus how God related to Israel in a filial way. He declared, "This is my beloved son." Remember when he was calling Pharaoh to let his people go? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that the Israelites had received the adoption. But in verses 23 through 25, Paul argues that the Old Covenant saints, the Israelites, they were like underage children who needed the civil and the ceremonial law to teach and restrain. But now that Christ has come, the children have grown up, no longer needing a guardian. Now, all who exercise faith in Christ are God's children, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It is not circumcision that is the determining factor, not ethnicity that is the determining factor. The determining factor is this, verse 26, in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? In Christ. That union results in our forensic status changing from guilty and condemned to righteous and justified. But it also results in our filial status changing from children of the devil to children of God. We already saw this in Ephesians 1, verse 5. Where Paul said, He, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It's only through union with Him that we are brought into the family of God. And that word adoption, a word that's only used by Paul in the New Testament, it's a compound word. It's a word that combines two Greek words, the Greek word, the noun for son, and the verb for to put or to place. Literally, it refers to being placed in a family as a son. And the scriptures are clear that being placed in God's family is the result of being placed in Christ. Sometimes well-meaning theologians speak of adoption as if it is a blessing that flows from our justification. And you see this particularly in Lutheranism. We critiqued Lutheranism some last week. But you see it even in some prominent Reformed theologians. Louis Burkhoff, for example, in his Systematic Theology, spends all this time talking about justification. And in his section on justification, just gives a little section to adoption as a fruit or a benefit or a blessing that flows from our justification. It's a wrong way of thinking. The scriptures always root this reality of adoption in our union with the only begotten Son of God. Here's how Calvin puts it. He's commenting on John 3:16 here. And he says, to this name, the only begotten, Christ has a right because he is by nature the only Son of God. And he communicates this honor to us by adoption when we are engrafted into his body. We share in Christ's sonship as we share in Christ. And we can understand something of this in earthly terms. Because for good or for ill, ladies, when you marry your husband, your spouse's father becomes your father. You take on the family name and you become a part of the family. And again, that might conjure up nightmarish images in your mind. But the scriptures teach that when we are married to Christ through faith and by the Spirit, we become a part of His family, and His Father becomes our own. And this is not something to shrink back from. This is not something to cause us to cringe. This is, if you study the doctrine of adoption in the New Testament, you will find over and over and over again that the way it is set forth is that this is the ground of our comfort and the ground of our courage in this crazy world. We are a part of the family of God. It's something that's so unbelievable, we can easily doubt it, which is why God gives us adoption papers with His own signature upon them in the waters of baptism. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And we're going to think more about this in the sermon series in a few weeks, or maybe be a couple months, because I'll be gone for all of June. But we're going to see how baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. It's a picture of the new birth, just as circumcision was, which is why circumcision was to be administered on the eighth day, symbolizing the beginning of a new creation. Through it, God puts the family name upon us, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through it, we are marked out as those who belong to Jesus Christ, having Him in us and us in Him. Or as Paul says here, being clothed in Him, so that the Heavenly Father exercises the same love and pleasure that He has in His Son in us. The waters of baptism, they don't affect this saving reality any more than circumcision did. Only faith and the Holy Spirit can do that. But the sacramental waters, they are a tangible picture and confirmation of the adoption that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we need to regularly point to those adoption papers to silence the devil and our own unbelieving hearts. As we just sang, I am a child of the King. Not just forgiven, not just justified, but beloved and cherished by God with a never-beginning and never-ending love. If you are searching for a core identity, search no further. Bind these words on your hands. Let them be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them upon the doorpost of your house and its frames. Better yet, write it on a post-it note and stick it on the mirror while you're brushing your teeth so that you would read it every morning. Put it on your dashboard in your car so as you're driving, you would see it. Get this truth emblazoned upon your mind all throughout your day, every day. I am an eternally loved child of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe Dad never showed affection towards you. The love of this Father is infinite. And this God is a God who delights to display His affection for His own. He has displayed it in no possible fuller way than at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Dad was impossible to please. The love of this Father is unconditional. It's not determined by your performance. It's not determined by anything in you, because Christ, through His life and death, has done everything that is needed for you to be brought into the orbits of it. Maybe Dad was only interested in himself and in what you could do for him, or maybe living vicariously through you, fulfilling all his hopes and dreams that he was never able to accomplish in and through you. The love of this Father is sacrificial. as he gave up everything to rescue and win you. And he is working all of history and ordering literally all of creation, every molecule. He's working it all to the end of your good. His adoptive love. Now, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I am convinced of this. His adoptive love is the only lasting refuge in this fallen world. Nothing, not our sin, not even death itself, can separate us from it if we are in Jesus Christ. This, friends, is the apex of the gospel. It is the apex of our faith. And it ought to be the ground of our joy. It is the only medicine that can really, I mean really, heal a wound left by an absent or abusive earthly father. This, and this alone, the perfect love of the Heavenly Father. And here's the thing. He can be your Father tonight through faith in Jesus Christ. I said before the sermon started that this is the only reason I'm standing up here tonight. This is a truth that can transform you from the inside out. To know that you belong to God and he belongs to you, not just as a judge who has pardoned you, but as a loving, gracious Heavenly Father who delights in you. What an amazing, astounding, mysterious reality, a reality that we come to experience through faith. And that faith, it brings us not only to God, but it brings us into a loving family. As second, in the Son, we receive a filial intimacy. The Galatians, they were tempted to find their core identity in all kinds of things other than Christ: ethnicity, social rank, economic status, biological sex. Ethnicity was a particular snare. Or we could say, in their case, they would see it more as religion. With some of these Jewish believers thinking that they were spiritually superior to their non-Jewish counterparts. This kind of superiority complex, it was very commonplace in the first century. For example, a Jewish prayer from this time period sounds like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Okay, growing up in a pluralistic and egalitarian society, we would blush to pray like this. But you have to understand, in the first century, those were the cultural waters that everybody was swimming in, and those cultural waters infected the covenant people of God. It's always a temptation. It's a temptation for us here tonight. The church, as the family of God, it's always prone to cliquish elevation of certain people over others that leads to division and polarization. You don't have to look far in our own day to see how critical theory has done this, as critical theory really divides humanity into two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed, and divides humanity into these categories upon the basis of external criteria, things like race and biological sex and so-called gender identity. In our day, this kind of prayer sounds like this. Thank you, God, that I'm not white. Thank you, God, that I'm not a man. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Jew. It might sound like it's very different from what was being said in the first century, but it's actually the same demonic lie that leads us to think that we are better than others based upon categories that in some cases are real categories, okay, male and female, that's a real category. In other cases, these are categories not even rooted in reality, like black and white. Okay, I was outside this afternoon and was was going through my sermon, pacing in the backyard without my shirt on, and I had, you know, my very white sermon notes here, and just was admiring my tan, okay, and how not white I am. Okay, whiteness is not an objective reality. Nobody is white. We're all different shades of brown. And so some of these external categories are, quite frankly, absurd. And we ought not to espouse them as Christians. Some of them are real. But when they become core to our identity is when they become incredibly problematic. What is the solution to a polarized people who are at war with each other? It's union with Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, don't get confused here. Paul isn't saying that when I got into Christ, I no longer had my XY chromosome pair. Still a man, okay? He's not saying that you lose your ethnicity or your skin tone when you become a Christian. When I became a Christian, when I was converted in high school, I was pushing carts at a local supermarket. I didn't all of a sudden become rich and get some different economic status and vocation. None of that changed. But here is what happens when you get into Christ. You stop finding your core identity in any of those things. Your sense of self and your sense of worth is not, you know, what your Facebook says is your job description. Oh, I work at so-and-so, and I've got this impressive job. It's not in the number of followers or friends that you have. It's not in your appearance or your background or your education or in any of those things. Those things become peripheral, not central. And Christ becomes the sun around which our identity orbits. Being in Him, it changes our perception of who we are. But it also changes our perception of fellow brothers and sisters who are in Him. We come to recognize that we are one in Jesus Christ, one family. Adopted through our marriage to Christ, the Son of God. It's often humorous to Tessa and I as we just step back and we look at how different our boys are. Vastly different personalities, abilities, preferences, perspectives, and yet they are all Thompsons. Their shared relationship to Tessa and me, it unites them together amid all their differences. And they've got birth certificates to prove it. Now, the oneness of the family, it doesn't nullify the distinctions and differences among us, but it does transcend those distinctions and differences. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying you cease to have any of these differences. There's no more men and women, no more differences in economic status and class. No. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying there is a reality far greater than any of these that transcends them all. And you need to reckon with it, Galatians. And us here tonight, we need to reckon with it. It is our oneness in Jesus Christ. Listen, we are a very diverse bunch. Very diverse. And like the Galatians, it's very easy for us to erect categories whereby we classify different members and judge them accordingly. These categories are oftentimes arbitrary. They're oftentimes groundless. We can take something like child rearing or Sabbath keeping or physical health and diets and wellness, or even something like facility expansion. And we can take these things and begin to classify people. You got those people over there. And you got us over here. And these perspectives, different perspectives, lead us to this categorization that then leads us to think we are better than others because, well, they think this or they do that. They didn't raise the children exactly this way, the way that we did. Or they do this on the Lord's Day or don't do that on the Lord's Day. Or they think this about that building or about that committee or that whatever. Can you believe that? And we begin to harden our hearts toward them in pride. And we begin to say unkind words to their face, and oftentimes behind their backs. And we begin to give place to negotiated distance. Oh, it is so easy for us, friends. So easy. I mean, the number of examples I could give are just, it is crazy how easy it is for us to forsake the intimacy that is ours in Jesus Christ as children of the living God out of a zeal for our own personal preferences and perspectives. And Paul is saying here, haven't you grappled with the doctrine of adoption? Do you not get it? Do you not understand? You are equally and eternally loved by God in Jesus Christ. And that love is not determined by any of these externals. None of them. He doesn't care about your diet. He doesn't care about the particulars of your child rearing. He does, okay? I'm not saying these things don't matter. But these things are not determining factors of his love, his affection. So stop judging each other and separating from each other over these kind of things. You are all one in Christ. A visitor last Sunday was commenting to me, was very moved by it, commenting to me about the what he called the sweet spirit of love in our congregation. Was encouraging to hear, and I see it too, friends, a sweet spirit of love among us. It's a reason to give thanks to God. And beloved, you can be sure of it. The devil is doing everything in his power, to kill that spirit so that this household would be divided against itself. Paul, God forbid that we would link arms with the devil in this Christless cause. There's a reason why the scriptures warn so much against those who bring about division in the church and actually talk about the need for separating yourself from such people. Excommunication, it's a very serious thing to sow discord and division in the church. And those who chronically do it, unrepentantly do it, they prove themselves not to be the children of God, but instead to be the children of the devil. And they will share the devil's end. It is a warning for all of us. But to the contrary, we see tonight's third point, that in the Son, we receive a filial inheritance. In the ancient world, adoption was all about inheritance. The reason a couple would adopt is not because they saw some helpless orphan baby and their hearts were moved and so they signed adoption papers. That wasn't really a thing in the ancient world like it is today. We can give thanks to God for it that is a reality today. But in the ancient Roman world, you would adopt if you did not have a son to carry on your name so that son could carry on your name and then receive the family inheritance. In our day, when we hear Paul's language in verse 26, you are all sons of God, the temptation is to think that Sounds rather chauvinistic, right? And you can find gender-neutral translations, as they're sometimes called, that will translate this text contrary to the Greek. By the way, they take the liberty to translate it this way: you are all children of God, or you are all sons and daughters of God. And on the surface, like just abstracting that from the literary and historical context, that's true, right? Through Jesus Christ, we are all the children of God. No problem there. The problem is that that's not what Paul said. And that when you translate it that way, you actually entirely undermine his point. Because in the ancient world, if you are a daughter, guess what? You can't vote. You can't own property. And except in very, very, very rare circumstances would you ever receive any kind of inheritance. Don't expect an inheritance if you're a daughter. But here's the beautiful thing, and this is glorious. And in the ancient world, this would have just popped out at everybody. Here is the thing. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. We are all sons in Christ, which means, beloved, we are all heirs in Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see what Paul is doing here? He's continuing to go after the Judaizers here, saying, look, if you belong to Jesus, if you've been united to him, if he has laid hold of you in effectual calling and you have laid hold of him in conversion by faith, if you belong to him, you are not only God's child, but you are Abraham's child, regardless of whether you're circumcised or whether you're of Jewish origin. It doesn't matter. Those kind of external categories. Now, we could say in our own context, regardless of exactly how you raise your children, or exactly how you eat, or exactly how you exercise, or exactly what you think about facility expansion, or whatever it might be, any peripheral manner. All that matters, Paul is saying, is your relation to Jesus. And if you are savingly attached to him, then the promises made to Abraham of a heavenly land with a heavenly God, they're yours. Remember, God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan. It was a picture of the original Eden, where God was going to dwell with his people in a garden of delight. But even Abraham, Hebrews 11 tells us, even Abraham understood that earthly land was a picture of a far greater land, a city whose building and maker was God. And Paul is saying, in Christ, that which was held out to Abraham, typified, pictured prophetically in the physical land of Canaan, it is yours. Listen to Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is one of the Spirit's greatest ministries. He loves to testify to our spirits with the word that we are God's children. And Paul says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In the ancient world, if you were the oldest son, you would get a double portion of the inheritance. I love that because I'm the oldest son in the family. I think that should be reinstated. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus, as our elder brother, he has entered into this inheritance. As he now reigns in the heavenly Canaan, enjoying face-to-face intimacy with the Father. That's what the inheritance is. Face-to-face intimacy with God in his place. And Paul is saying, as we suffer for his sake here below, we can be confident that one day we too will be glorified as he is to enjoy our Heavenly Father in the new earth. This is our birthright, not by ordinary generation, but by regeneration. And it should radically change the way that we view and relate to our suffering and our trials here below. Our brother has obtained his inheritance through suffering. And so too do we, as we abide in his love and patiently await the day when we will come into full possession of all of our privileges as the sons of God. That double portion that he inherited, it becomes ours in him. It's guaranteed to us because he has already come into possession of it, and we are his. And here is the thing, he will not rest content to enjoy it without us. I hope, as we have worked through this text, that your heart has been arrested by the pervasive presence of union with Christ in Paul's teaching on adoption. It literally is found in every verse of our text. Verse 26, sons in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, baptized into Christ. Verse 28, one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's. Through faith union with Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And it is here and here alone that our hearts can be restored and healed. The fatherly love of God toward us in Christ. Oh, to live with this always in view. Oh, to have our hearts full to the brim and overflowing with this love that surpasses knowledge. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what our minds are unable to comprehend, we pray that you might enable our hearts to apprehend tonight as we would grapple with your word, which displays your loving heart for sinners. Oh God, we do not understand why you love us. Your word tells us that you love us because you love us. And there is nothing behind your love and no greater explanation for your love than your love. We pray, help us to just receive it. Help us to bask in it. Help us to believe it. Help our unbelief, Lord. Oh God, we recognize how unlovely we are, how unlovable we are. Oh God, we pray that we might take you at your word and that we might look back upon our baptism and be regularly laying hold of those adoption papers with your signature writ large upon them, and that we might reckon this reality to be true even when we don't feel it. And even when everything in our life seems to say that it is not so, that we would hold fast to this fact that we, in Jesus Christ, are eternally loved children of God. Oh, seal this reality upon our hearts. Confirm it to us, Holy Spirit. You are the one who testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if anyone here tonight, Lord, be a child of the devil, still in his chains in bondage, we pray, Lord, open the eyes of their minds. Cause them to see the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That they would receive Christ and that they would know the joy, the peace, the comfort, the confidence, the blessedness that is found in being a member of the household of heaven. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.